Amen. If you haven't gotten your picture taken, would you just walk out there afterwards and get it taken? Why do we do this? Because we'd love to know who you are. Sometimes people are new. If this is your church, I mean, if this is your first time you're just visiting, you can still get it taken, I guess. But if this is your church, you haven't gotten it taken, because when we're talking and we're praying for people, it just helps so much to see your face. And especially if you're new, it's a good way to get to know each other. So just go out there. And Anita Anderson's doing it. She's really good at this. She'll probably even give you the picture and you can use it for your Christmas card. It's all done. Just like that. You didn't know. You had so much going on today. So we're in the book of John. If you were here last week, Mike did a great job on incredibly short notice with chapter 5 and this lame man being healed. And so what is the purpose of the book of John? Every week we say this. The purpose is John wrote this book at the end of the first century when most of the other disciples and apostles were dead. And he put this thing together and he said at the end of the book in chapter 20, there's lots of other things that he could have said, but he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's very simple. Here's Jesus. Here's who he really is. If you believe in him, you'll have life. He's the Son of God, and he came to earth, and that's why I'm writing this book. And he structures it in this way. I love the way he structures the whole book. This next chart shows us how he did it. The very first chapter talks, it's the introduction to the book and the first disciples. Near the end, it talks about Jesus' trial, death, and resurrection in chapters 18 through 21. Chapters 13 to 17, five chapters on the Last Supper, the upper room. So as you can see, like almost half of the book is the last week of Jesus' life. And so in chapters 2 through 12, it's talking about the ministry of Jesus. And it starts out kind of private and personal and one-on-one, and then it gets real complicated because he's talking to these Jewish leaders who are not happy about the things that he's saying. Now, here's a bigger picture of those 12 chapters. I love the way John did this. He sprinkles these sevens throughout the book. In other words, he gives us seven signs and seven, some of those will be off the chart, literally. But seven I am statements where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd. Those are the asterisks. And then at the top is the discourses. So the seven signs he gives is in chapter 2, he changes the water into wine. Chapter 4, he heals an official's son. This chapter 5, he heals a lame man. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people at one time. He walks on water. Chapter 9, he heals a blind man. And chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So those are seven signs that John uses to structure his book. The asterisks are up there are times when Jesus makes an I am statement. I am this or that. The very top are discourses. Discourses are speeches. And in chapter 3, he talked about the new birth with Nicodemus. Chapter 4, he talked about living water with the woman at the well. Discourse number 3, he's going to talk about himself. And that's what we're going to cover today. In chapter 5 later, he's going to talk about he's the bread of life. He talks about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, chapter 8, he's the light of the world. Chapter 10, he's going to talk about being the good shepherd. So those are discourses or speeches, and that's one we're going to look at today. And so C.S. Lewis said this, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. I love the Lord of the Rings. Anybody ever heard of Lord of the Rings? You know, have you ever seen the movies, ever read the books? It was a big deal. I read it when I was in college, and now it's a whole industry. You know, it put a whole country on the map, you know, New Zealand. And so I love this one character. And if you remember early on, this character shows up, and he's kind of mysterious, and his name is Strider. He's like this shadowy figure. He's kind of incognito. Who is he really? Turns out, as a spoiler alert, because it's only been out for 60 years, so I think I'm safe. Turns out he's the king of everything. But he starts out incognito. You're not quite sure if he's got much going for him. And he turns out to be the great king. Now, it's interesting. In the movie, they kind of change it up a little bit because it's made, you know, now. And now everybody's got to have all this self-doubt, you know. So Strider is like, well, I'm not really sure. I'm good enough. I don't know if I could be king. That wasn't in the book, all right? He knows he's king. He's just waiting for the right time to reveal it. And I love how it all works out. And the thing is, a lot of people have seen this. I think it's like Jesus. I think this character of Strider, who turns out to be Aragorn, who turns out to be the king of everything, this is his coronation. And I see a lot of Jesus in this. So here's how it happens at the very end, when finally he's revealed in all of his glory for who he is, this guy Aragorn. And Faramir stood up and spoke in a clear voice, "Men of Gondor, hear now the steward of this realm. Behold, one has come to claim the kingship again at last. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. Shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell there?" And all the host and all the people cried, "Yay," with one voice. Then Frodo came forward. Remember Frodo? And he took the crown from Faramir and bore it to Gandalf. And Aragorn knelt, and Gandalf set the white crown upon his head and said, "Now come the days of the king, and may they be blessed." But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was all around him. And then Faramir cried, "Behold the king!" And in his time the city was made more fair than it had ever been, even in the days of its first glory. And it was filled with trees and fountains, and its gates were wrought with steel, and its streets were paved with white marble, and the folk of the mountain labored in it, and then the folk of the wood rejoiced to come there, and all was healed and made good. And the houses were filled with men and women and the laughter of children. That's what Jesus knows is coming. And as we read this passage, he's incognito. They don't quite know who he's going to be, but he's the king. And his glory has been subdued in his earthly life. And he knows that that's coming, and he has tremendous courage, because he knows to get there and to bring all of us there, he's going to have to go through this horrible sacrifice and this terrible time. And so he's a picture of courage as he stands before these people who just can't stand him, and they just want to kill him. And these are the people that should have immediately responded. But of course they don't. So this is the same chapter. We're in chapter 5. I'm going to cover verses 19 through 47, which if you look, oh, that's a lot of verses. Well, I'm going to do it quickly. And let me summarize the whole thing for you. Jesus is going to say, "I'm in charge of everything, and here's the proof." Okay, if I could summarize this whole thing. "I'm in charge of everything, and here's the proof." Now, that's incredibly arrogant, right? Unless it's true. I remember when I first started examining Christianity, even though I'd grown up in the church, I started reading the Gospels, and I figured that Jesus would tell me, like, here's a good way to live. Here's a lot of wisdom. Here's some ethics, like all the other religious leaders tell you to do. And what I noticed was he's not doing that. He's just talking about himself and how great he is. And I'm like, this guy, he sounds really arrogant unless it's true. I think I've missed something, you know, when I was looking into this. And so he heals this man who's been lame for 38 years, and the guy gets up and takes up his bed and walks around, and everybody's all excited, right? No, wrong. All the leaders go, "Hey, you did it on the wrong day. You did it on the wrong day. Could you not wait till tomorrow? Couldn't you not have done it yesterday?" And they get really mad. G. Campbell Morgan said this: on the human level, what Jesus did that day and what he said that day cost him his life. They never forgave him. Because they're saying, you know, only God can work on the Sabbath. He goes, "Yeah, I know. The Father's working and I'm working." And they're like, "Well, you just said you're God." And he didn't say, "Oh, no, you got it all wrong." Instead, he encouraged it. He goes, "Yes." So they want to kill him. And so he answers them. Stephen Kim, a theologian, said, this passage, 19 to 47, is the most thoroughgoing statement of Jesus' unity with the Father, his divine commission, his authority, and his proof of messiahship in all the Gospels. Pretty important, huh? So we're going to divide this in halves. 19 through 30 is he's going to say, I'm in charge of everything. And 31 through 47, he says, here's the proof. All right? So Jesus gives this answer to them. How come you're working on the Sabbath? You seem to think you're God. This is wrong. We want to kill you. And so Jesus gave him this answer. And of course, today, this would take like 5 minutes to read or to say. And today, if you're a politician, you've got to talk in like 15 seconds, right? You got to get everything down to sound bites. So they wouldn't have, you know, stood for this today. But he's gonna go into a little bit of detail. And he's going to use his code phrase. Remember what that is? Where he says, truly I tell you. That means, listen up, this is really important. He's going to use that three times. So Jesus gave him this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does too. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. I wonder if there's a little bit of Jesus remembering what it was like growing up, his dad, Joseph, you know, showing him stuff in the carpenter shop. But he's talking about his heavenly Father. And he would say, I'm absolutely equal to the Father. He didn't go into all these details. There's this thing called the Trinity and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he's getting to that. He's giving them data so they can figure that out. The Father and I are equal. There's the Father and the Son. There's going to be the Holy Spirit also. So in heaven, they're equals. When Jesus comes to earth, he lives his life in submission to the Father. He's not less than the Father, but he lives his whole earthly life submitting to the Father. I'm just doing what the Father told me to do, right? And so he says, I'm not claiming to be separate from God, separate from the Father. We have this relationship. And I can't do anything by myself. I just do what he tells me to do and what I see him doing. He loves me and shows me. We have this incredibly close relationship, yes. And he will show him even greater works than these. So you'll be amazed. And then he says, you know, only God gives life. And only God can judge. And I can do both of those things. And again, this is in the face of people who hate him. They're really angry. There's a conflict tone to this passage. He's not talking to people that are like, please tell me more. I really buy everything you're saying. They're like, everything you're saying, we can't stand. But he just stands there with tremendous courage and he says, here's who I am. Doesn't have all this self-doubt, you know, like the movie. He says, here's who I am. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, verse 21, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. I give life. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Old Testament word for honor was weight. It was kavod. Like Ichabod would be no weight. Kabod or kavod is heavy duty weight. When you take somebody seriously or you give them a lot of weight, that's what he's talking about. That's honor. He's saying you need to give me the same weight as God. This is stunning, isn't it? You see, every other religion has got some leader, some prophet who, you know, supposedly says some good things or wise things or whatever. Here you've got someone who says, I'm God. So either Jesus is more than a good man or he's less than a good man, but you can't say he's a good man, right? He's claiming to be God. So either he is way more than a good man or way less. Because somebody that says this kind of thing is either lying or they're crazy, right? So he says, I give life and I judge the world. And then for the second time in verse 24, he says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now just think about this. If somebody else was saying this, whoever hears what I say and they believe it, you believe it, you have eternal life. And you won't be judged, but you've crossed over from death to life. If you hear what I'm saying and you embrace me, you'll have eternal life. and you won't be judged, and you've already crossed over from death to life. In Colossians, I love Colossians 1:13, it says, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Jesus says, if you listen to me and embrace me and take this free gift, you'll have eternal life. And it starts right now. And you won't be judged. You know why? Because I'm going to take the judgment. It's not like we're just going to skip over that. Or here's a get home free card, you know. Get out of jail free. It's going to cost me. I'm going to take your judgment for you. So if you trust in me, you won't be judged. You'll have eternal life. You'll cross over from death to life right now. And then in verse 25, he goes into more detail. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come. And I think the key phrase is has now come. He's describing something that could happen right now. He says, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. He's saying, we're dead. I was dead. You were dead. I heard the voice of Jesus in 1971. I responded. I embraced him. I came alive. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? You were dead, but God made you alive. So what Jesus is saying is, starting now, if you hear my voice, you receive this gift, you'll come alive. Remember later in chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. In Luke 15, the father is talking about the prodigal son. You know, the older son's not so happy about the prodigal son coming back. And he says, we have to have a party. He was what? He was dead. And now he's alive again. So this language that John uses of death and life, Jesus is constantly talking. He says, now I'm here. If you hear my voice, I will bring you to life because we're born spiritually dead. But you hear my voice, you embrace my message, you come to me, and you'll live. For as the Father has life in himself, I mean, he's just like chucking out these giant bombshells. He says, as the Father has life in himself, what's that? Do you and I have life in ourselves? No, we have to get life from outside. Somebody has to give us life. We don't just like have it in ourselves that we can. He says the Father has life in himself. He's greater than life. He owns life. The Father has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I've got life in me, Jesus says, and I'll give it to you. You know, like living water. And he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. Another bombshell. Jesus calls himself the Son of God. He also calls himself the Son of Man. Why does he say Son of Man? It's his favorite thing to say about himself. He says it like 80 times in the Gospels because he's referring to Daniel chapter 7, which these people would have known very well. And it would have driven them nuts because he's, listen to what it says in Daniel 7, a prophecy from like 700 years before. In my vision at night, I looked. This is Daniel 7. And there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, you know that person, that Son of Man figure, that amazing person who's going to get all this authority, and remember that in Daniel 7? That's me. That's me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to get all authority. I'm going to have a kingdom that's never going to go away. And then he says, and this is what's going to happen at the end of time. 28 and 29. Don't be amazed. A time is coming, future, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. You know, it says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. The word condemned means separated forever. Now, this language is a little confusing, so we have to take just a moment. It could sound, if you read those verses, like, wait a minute, am I getting to heaven by good works? No. Jesus is lumping everyone into two categories. He's saying those who have received me will live, And those who have responded to, that have not responded to me will not live. And he's characterizing those who have received him as doing what is good. And those who have rejected him, he's characterizing as doing what is evil. Similar language in John chapter 3. In John 3, it says, God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it. But those who do what is right come to the light. So he's saying, if you come to me, it's a good thing. It's going to change your life. And then in verse 30, he says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. When I was 4 years old, one of my earliest memories in life is I was 4 years old, and I got, you know, tremendous, you know, maturity and experience and wisdom. I mean, I'm sitting at my table in our house, and I got real mad at my dad. I don't know, something happened, and I just was like, I don't like this family anymore. And I was like, I don't like this, and I don't like that, and I don't like what we're eating. And my dad finally said something like, if you don't like it so much, why don't you just go live with somebody else? I went, I think I will. And so at 4 years old, I go into my room, you know, march in there right in the middle of dinner, and I pack up my little bag, and I take off, and I was like, I think I'm going to go live with the Yorks, because they were like the coolest family on the block, you know. They were like four houses down. Kids, don't try this at home, okay? So anyway, I get my little bag, and it's still light outside, and I walk down the street, and I go to the Yorks' house, and we're jumping on the beds, and it's a blast, and we're having popcorn. I go, this is the way to live. I'm so glad at a young age I switched to a good family, you know? And then there comes, you know, a couple hours later, it was a weird moment. It had to be weird for my dad. He knocks on the door. He's driven, I don't know, he's probably looking for me. I'm not sure I said where I was going. So he drives down there, he knocks on the door, and it's like, Steve, it's time to come home. And I'm like, no, got my new family here. You know, it's great, and thanks, Dad, but get in the car, it's time to come home. And I did, and it was just like so embarrassing and so awkward and everything, but he came and got me, you know? And a lot of times it's like, that's really what we're doing with God. What if finally God said, you know what? Go. Because really, that's the history of the human race. God creates this whole place for us. He's got this wonderful relationship. We're like, you know, I really, really want to try this other family. I want to kind of go on my own and go out there and spread my wings. And we crashed and burned, and he came after us. C.S. Lewis said, you know, it's almost like we can either say to God, thy will be done, or we can hear him say to us, thy will be done. What would you rather have? You really want him to come after you, don't you? We really want him to come and rescue us. The last thing we want is really to be left on our own, because it's like we've gone off and said, oh, I want to go do my own thing. And it's like at some point, God might say, okay, we really want him to come after us. And he did. And see, he's done all this, and all he says is, come back to me. I did all this. I paid for your sin. I lived the life you should have lived, and I died the death you should have died, and all you have to do is take it and come back. Come back home. Now, what's the rest of the whole passage about? Because you might be going, hey, time's wasting, and we got a lot of verses left here, Steve. Let me just tell you, it's all one thing. Verses 31 through 47. In the Jewish culture, witnesses were really important. You couldn't just go, hey, I just saw this thing, and here's how it goes. And it's like, did you have any witnesses? Well, no. Or you couldn't just walk up and go, hey, I'm the Son of God, and I just think I am, so you should believe me. That's not the way it worked. They wanted testimonies. They wanted somebody to sign off on this. So a couple weeks ago, my daughter, and I was gone because now we had grandbaby number two. And you're all thinking, Steve, you don't look old enough to be a grandfather. No. You're thinking, you should have a lot. So we had our second grandbaby a week and a half ago. We drive there. We missed her by an hour, but that's okay because if we'd gotten there in time, they would have just said, leave the room. So we get there, and the baby's been born for an hour. But my daughter, she doesn't look like it, but she's kind of a type A personality, you know? She's trying to do a lot of work. And so her big thing was, she's, you know, a couple years ago, she said, I want to get a doctorate. And we're like, I don't think we have any of those in our family, do we? And she's going, yeah, and if I do it, just try them. And so now it was neck and neck. I'm having this baby. She wanted to get her doctorate before the baby was born. So a couple weeks ago, she has to go in to defend her dissertation. I know you've all done this. I haven't. But you go in front of this committee, and they are all like sitting there with their arms crossed because they're in a club, and it's called the Doctor Club. And their whole purpose is to decide if they're going to let you in. And you've done all this work for years, and they're looking at you like, I don't know. And finally they look at it and they go, well, chapter one was okay, and then had some problems in chapter two, and you got to make some changes here and there. But, you know, you make those changes, we'll sign off on it and approve it. And so they shook her hand and walked out of the room, and she was like kind of discouraged, like, oh, no. And her other main professor came and said, aren't you happy? And she goes, well, they told me to make all these changes. Yeah, just make some changes and you're in. They basically said, you're a doctor. That's why they signed all those papers. They signed off. They are testifying that you have done it all. You are a doctor. And she's like, oh, okay. Well, why didn't they say that, you know? And so last Tuesday morning, two Tuesdays ago, she's staying up to 1 o'clock making the changes, and she finishes them at 1 o'clock, sends them in, and 3 hours later starts contractions. So that's how it went with her, and then pushed for 10 minutes, boom, there's a baby. But the point is, Jesus is saying, I've got a bunch of witnesses. Don't just listen to me. He says, if I testify about myself, verse 31, my testimony's not true. There's another who testifies. So here's the five. He says, John the Baptist. Now, he's a human being, but you all listen to him. And he testified to me, said, I'm the Lamb of God. And then all of the works that I've done, and I'm just getting started, I'm going to raise a guy from the dead. And I healed these people, and a blind man. Nobody's ever heard of that. The works, these signs that I'm doing, point to who I am. And the Father testifies to me. And the Scriptures testify to me. And then he's going to say, and Moses testifies to me. That's his last clincher. Well, let's look at the Scriptures a little bit more and think about it, because essentially what he's saying is, you know, you got the whole Old Testament, and most of these people that he's talking to probably had memorized the Old Testament. He says, think about this. Chapter 1 of John. John the Baptist comes to me and says, hey, he's the Lamb of God. Where did that come from? Came from the book of Exodus, right? You got the Lamb of God that is slain. You put the blood on the doorposts and you live. And he said that, so it spoke about me. It wasn't just the Passover. Passover was pointing to me. Talks to Nathanael about Jacob's ladder, the ladder in the wilderness, and there's angels going up and down to heaven. And he says, you know, that wasn't just Jacob's ladder in the wilderness. That wasn't just that dream. It was talking about me. I'm the connection between heaven and earth. In Genesis 28. And then he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, remember that snake in the desert in Numbers 21? You make the snake, you put it on the stick. People look at it, they live. It was talking about me. Talks to the woman in chapter 4 about living water. In Joel 2, it talks about living water. He goes, the Old Testament was pointing to me. The Scriptures were all about me. In 1 John 5, same John writes a letter. 1 John, he says, this is the testimony. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so here's his big ending. He's talking to people that are upset with him, and here's how he concludes. He says, I don't think... Think about how this went over. I don't think you have the love of God in your hearts. Verse 42. I know you. I know you don't have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. Verse 44. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but you don't seek the glory that comes only from God? Back in verse 39, he said, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. You've got the Old Testament memorized, but you've missed the whole point. Is that possible to memorize Bible verses and miss the whole point? Evidently it is. It's a good thing to read the Bible. It's a good thing to memorize the Bible, but your heart has got to open to God, and so he can speak. and reveal himself to you. And they hadn't done that because God is standing right in front of them and they don't even see him. And so here's how he ends this whole thing in verse 45. Don't think I will accuse you before the Father. I'm not going to need to, because there's somebody else that's going to accuse you. Someone that testifies to me that's going to accuse you. Who do you think that is? That's the person you're most proud of following. Moses. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. They were so proud. They kept saying, we are disciples of Moses. We follow him to the letter. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Another theologian, Sir Edwin Hoskins, said, the law of Moses is not a religion of salvation. It is the categorical imperative of God by which men are accused and exposed as sinners. What does that mean? It means when you read the Old Testament law, as good as it is, it's describing perfection. And you should look at it and go, I can't do that. You know, Paul said, I can do this and this, but I couldn't do the whole thing. And so if we're guilty of one part of the law, of breaking one part of it, we're guilty of the whole thing. So the only way to really respond to the law is to say, I can't do that. It's exposing my weaknesses. It's exposing my sin. So when we read the Old Testament, we read the Ten Commandments, the natural response ought to be, woe is me, I need a Savior. I agree these things are good, but I can't do them. There's something wrong. There's something broken inside me. I need a Savior. And Jesus said, you need to come to me. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus, with tremendous courage, explains to a hostile crowd who he is. And he says, if you do, you know, it's like it says in the first chapter, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But to anyone who does receive him, he has the right to become a child of God. He says, you'll pass over from death to life. You won't be condemned. You'll have eternal life, and you won't be condemned because I'm going to take that for you. So if there's anyone here that is, and has not embraced Jesus Christ, you can do it right now. You can respond to him in the quietness of your own heart. He's come to bring you home. Let's pray. Jesus, we admire you for your courage, and we desire to honor you and to give you the weight that you deserve. And we're astonished that you would come for us. And sometimes we kind of forget how great you are. That you are the Lord, the giver of life. That you are the judge who will bring history to a close. And that you are the only door to life. We thank you that you came to rescue us. If there's anyone in here who hasn't walked through that door, responded to you, embraced you, realized that you're asking us to do nothing but say yes. We can't be good enough to earn your favor, but you give it as a gift. And we praise you for this. In Christ's name, amen.